Will you open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. What we're going to see from 1 Timothy 5 is that the gospel shapes how we treat one another. The gospel shapes how we treat one another. Jesus' death for our sins in our place as our substitution, his resurrection from the dead and defeating death, that then shapes, we then become like him in giving our lives away for others. So it affects how we treat one another. 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 8. Jesus has treated us like family. He's literally adopted us into the family of God. This is what God has done for us. We have this practice of adoption. We still do this today. We still carry this out. We've learned this from God, ultimately. Adoption is such a beautiful picture of the way that God has reached out to us in our need by his grace and welcomed us fully into his family, right? In adoption, you have a family who sees a child, and that child has no family for whatever reason. Their parents are gone. Their mother and their father aren't there to provide for them and to take care of them and to do what parents do. So another family sees that, and they find that child, they take them, and they bring them into their family. They open up their family and bring others in who have no family. And they bring them in. When a family adopts children, they bring those children in not as guests, not as visitors, but as a part of the family. They give themselves and all that they have to these children. And it's a beautiful thing. They welcome them as sons and daughters. We welcome them as brothers and sisters, as full members of the family. Some of you know that love firsthand, having been adopted into a family where you didn't have parents and you were given parents. What a glorious gift, and what a beautiful thing to taste and to be a part of. And some of you have tasted that firsthand, having adopted others yourself and welcomed children into your family, opened up your home and your family to others. And all of us who are in Jesus know it firsthand also, don't we? All of us who have been saved, all of us who've been born again, were without hope in the world. We were strangers from the covenant of promise. We were strangers from the people of God, but we have been welcomed into the family of God, welcomed into the family of Christ. And this is a profound picture of the church. So then we are together the adopted family of God. That's who we are. We've been welcomed in. Ephesians 1 says that in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. This was his plan from before the foundations of the earth, to welcome us in Christ as members of his family through adoption. Romans 8 says it this way: you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, it's a really familiar word for father, like daddy or dad. So we have the spirit of adoption, and that spirit causes us to look to God the Father, and instead of seeing a judge who's angry with us because of our sin, we now get to see our daddy. We now get to see our father, the one who loves us, the one who's for us, the one who gives everything to protect us and to save us and to rescue us. We all taste of this glorious gift of adoption. And so that makes us a community. That makes us a people. It makes us a family. It makes us brothers and sisters. All of us who are in Christ are brothers and sisters through adoption into the family of God. And that's what the church is, isn't it? It's the family of God, the household of God. So Christian community is so much richer than merely a friend group, isn't it? And it's good to have friends and people that you know and people that you have common interests with and people that you hang out with, but the church is a family. In the church, you're given brothers and sisters. It's a richer and a deeper thing. We're welcomed into the adopted family of God, the people who love and sacrifice for one another, the people who are united and joined together, not merely by mutual interests, but by a mutual spirit, by a mutual father, by a mutual family, by a bond that runs deep and dwelt by the same spirit. So we've been welcomed through this kind of adoption where Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, it says. And then he teaches us to learn to treat each other like family. So God says, I'm going to treat you like family. Even though you were rebels, even though you were enemies against God and against his throne, and we all were, and we came into the world children of wrath, shaking our fist at God, he chose to treat us like family, welcoming us into his household, into his family. And now he tells us, so now you guys learn to treat one another like a family. Learn to be a family. You are a family, so learn to act like it, right? Treat one another like brothers and sisters. And that's what we really see is kind of the common thread through 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8. So let's read that together, and then we'll unpack this, how the gospel of God adopting us into his family through the death and resurrection of Jesus shapes the way that we treat one another. 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have this common thread running through here of family, of treating one another as family. So let's kind of unpack this one section at a time. The first thing we see is that we treat the church as family in the first couple verses. Did you notice that? We're to treat one another as family. So it's instruction to Timothy as a pastor first. This is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and so he's instructing him. And so it's instruction on how a pastor should treat people, but there's application to all of us here, isn't there? And we should all treat one another as family. So the first thing, treat older men. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Okay? This is how we treat older men within the church. As fathers. You wouldn't rebuke them. You wouldn't dress them down. You wouldn't come in front of them and get in their face. But instead, you would treat them respectfully and with honor like you would treat your father. But it's not to say that you would never say anything, but when the time came to say something and it was necessary, you would do that respectfully. You would do it as you were speaking to your father with honor, right? This assumes that we know how to treat our fathers. God only had, in the Old Covenant, he summarized everything in 10 rules. And of those 10, one of them was about how you treat your father and your mother, right? Honor your father and mother. It may go well with you, that your days will be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. So we're supposed to honor our father, and then that translates now beyond just our dad to all older men in the church. That's how we are to treat them. We're to give them honor. There's a strong tendency in the flesh to despise fathers, right? For fathers and sons to be set against one another. That's why one of the very final promises in the Old Covenant is that God was going to do a work that would return the hearts of the fathers to their children and return the hearts of the children back to their fathers. What a beautiful thing God's doing in Christ, and this is where we see it's being fulfilled. Do you consider this as a part of your sanctification, honoring your father and your mother? You consider that as a part of your holiness. You consider that as part of something to work on and to pray about and to strive for. How can I honor my parents actively? Do you see it as a sin to dishonor your father? Because if we don't know how to do that with our one earthly father, then how can we learn to do it with all the men that are in the church, right? So that's where it begins. So we need to address, if we need to address a sin in an older man, we should do it not by rebuke, but he says rather by encouragement. So you go to an older man and you encourage him as you would a father. Encourage him in the faith. You strengthen him in the faith. There's a connection also between how we think about and treat God as our father and how we treat our earthly fathers or older men in the church. There's a connection. It says that every family on every fatherhood on earth comes from God's fatherness. Okay, that's kind of my paraphrase, but the Greek is funny and you miss that in the language as it gets translated into English. It says in Ephesians that every household gets its name from the father. But what it says kind of literally in the Greek is like every fatherness on earth gets its father, gets its name from the father. There's a connection between fatherhood here and what it's pointing us to and teaching us about is fatherhood of God. And so if we always are kind of disrespecting our earthly father and those in the church that we're called to treat as fathers, that's going to have, I think, inevitably an effect on how we relate to our heavenly father. And also the other direction. And maybe if you had a really unloving father, an ungodly father, a father who is no good to you, that can then reflect and be difficult on how you think about God as Father. But we need to get our ideas of God the Father. He's not like the sin of our fathers. Our Father in heaven he's the perfect Father. He's the perfect Dad who perfectly cares, perfectly provides, perfectly loves his children and gives everything for them. I think if we let sin in here, it's going to corrupt our relationship with God the Father. If we let sin in our relationship with our fathers on earth, that will kind of affect how we think of fathers and therefore how we think of our Heavenly Father. And I think that's part of why it made it in the Ten Commandments. And sometimes you wonder, like, of all the things you could have said, you know, honor your father is one of them. So don't rebuke an older man, treating others in the church as family. Don't rebuke an older man, but rather encourage him. Next, it talks about younger men. How do you treat a younger man? As a brother. Okay? Jesus adopted us into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters, all of us here. So you have a younger man in the church, someone that you need to address, someone you want to talk to, you treat them like a brother. So again, this assumes that we know what brotherly love looks like. And there's a tendency in the flesh for brothers to hate one another, isn't there? We talk about sibling rivalry, for brothers to be set against brother, not to live in brotherly love and not to cultivate that. But isn't that important? Kids especially who are here, you have brothers, you have sisters, and God gave those to you as the people who will be, like some of the people who will be the closest to you, and throughout your life you will maintain this relationship with your brothers and your sisters. And there's a tendency in our flesh to get set against them and think, they irritate me, and I don't love them, I don't really even like them, I don't enjoy them, and to be set against them. But rather, we're called to let brotherly love continue. The Bible says there's a specialness to getting to have a brother. There's a specialness to getting to have a sister, and that then teaches us how to treat one another within the church. Cain asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Right away, as the world corrupted, and now you have the second generation on earth, and immediately he's just saying, "I don't have any responsibility for my brother. Is it my day to watch him? You know, am I my brother's keeper?" But the implied answer is absolutely you are your brother's keeper, right? You're given to watch over one another, and especially as brothers, you're there to help each other, to have each other's back, to be there for each other. That's what it is to be a brother. That's what it is to have a brother. So you've got a loyal friend, and he's at your side, and he watches out for you, and you're his keeper. Of course, it says let brotherly love continue. And so within the church, then, that makes application. How do we treat a younger man in the church? As a brother. We love each other. We watch out for each other. We have each other's backs. We're loyal to each other. We're there for each other. Older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. Do you know how to honor your mom? We talked about this, a command, honor your father and your mother. Do you know how to honor your mother? You go out of your way to try. Look for ways to honor your mother. That's how we should think of older women in the church. That's how we should treat them. They're older women in the church, and you should look to them with honor. You should look to them with respect. You should go out of your way to express that, for ways to demonstrate that honor. Paul says I think it's in Romans, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Okay? We're not always, shouldn't always consider ourselves in competition with one another, but in this regard, the Bible says we should. We should have a good, like, brotherly competition of saying, how can we outdo one another in showing honor, in demonstrating honor? And there are all kinds of ways we can do that. Mothers are an incredible gift, and we should see older women in the church as in that role. We should treat them that way, with honor and with respect. Younger women were to treat like sisters. Okay? This verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So again, this is similar to the brother thing. It's interesting that he doesn't say like daughters. You know, he says treat an older woman like a mother, an older man like a father, but he doesn't say treat a younger man like a son or a younger woman like a daughter. But it's older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. There's kind of a lateralness to the relationship where brothers and sisters were siblings. There's an honor due towards older men and women. When we are older men and women, when we're in that position, we don't treat our brothers and sisters in the church as our children, but as our siblings, as next to us. And I've experienced this sometimes, like in prayer meeting, and I saw this, and hopefully this won't embarrass him, but I'll just say one of my children. We were at prayer meeting, and he was praying for me, and he prayed for me by my first name. You know, God, please help Tom. Instead of saying Dad, which they always call me Dad, and I encourage them to do that, right? Call me Dad. But as we were praying in prayer meeting, and nobody told him to do that. It just kind of happened naturally. He prayed for me by my first name, by the name of Tom. And it struck me because it was unusual, but I loved it. Then I delighted in it because I thought we're functioning as brothers here. Even though he's my son because he's in Christ, he's in the Lord, like he's ministering to me as my brother, both standing at the feet of Jesus. And it was really a beautiful thing. It's a glorious privilege to have my son as my brother. It's really a cool thing. I think that's kind of that's part of what's going on here. Treat younger men as brothers. He specifies about younger women, or to treat as sisters. He specifies in all purity. With this one specifically, we get an extra clause on how to treat younger women with all purity. I think it says a lot about humanity that we need to be told that. That clause there, I don't think means that we're a shining example as human beings. To be told, treat younger women as your sisters in the Lord. It's far too often pastors or men in the church at large will act towards younger women in ways that are not pure. There are scandals erupting every week in the world, and even in the church this week, there have been a few scandals come out. And those scandals are generally revolving around men not treating younger women in the church like sisters in all purity. I think that's why he specifies here. God doesn't tolerate that kind of behavior. He doesn't tolerate it in his church. And it gets found out. God exposes it. And he calls people to account. And he's calling all kinds of people in our culture today to account for that kind of behavior, isn't he? I mean, it's just The time of judgment begins, and it begins at the household of God. And we don't tolerate that kind of behavior at Gospel Church. We're watchful over how men treat women, how older men treat younger women. Because sadly, the church can be a place where people can target younger women in ways that are not pure. So we're watchful about it. We never want any impurity towards younger women or towards anyone to be overlooked or swept under the rug in a church. Sometimes it happens and it just gets kind of sidelined or swept under the rug and not addressed. But that's not how God wants things to be. So we experience this or see this here. Don't stay silent about it. Tell someone, right? This is a place where we're family. This needs to be a place where we're safe, right? Where younger women can come here, and young single women can come here and feel safe and not preyed upon, but treated as a sister in all purity. God calls us to treat one another as family because he has treated us as family. So that's the first one. The second point is that the church treats widows like family. So first, we treat all of each other like family. Secondly, we treat widows like family. We see this in verse 3, and then we'll skip over 4 and pick that back up in a minute. So verse 3 and then verses 5 to 7. The church treats widows like family. This is Christian community 101, right? Treating widows like family. James says that true, pure, and undefiled religion is this, that you visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and you keep yourself unstained from the world. Okay? Basic Christianity, basic religion, pure and undefiled religion 101, is we visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And here we're focusing in on widows. What would you do if your mother was widowed? Would you simply say a prayer and wish her the best as she goes on her way and takes care of it herself? We're the church, we're a family, and so we're called to something more than that in the way that we watch out for one another, in the way that we care for one another. So somebody who finds himself in a position of a widow, someone who finds himself in a situation where they don't have anyone with them, watching over them, helping them, the church steps into that role as family. So when we say the church is family, it's not just like a sentimental thing, right? It's not just you think, I'm so fond of you guys, you know, and there is a fondness, there is a sentiment to it, but it's active. It's like, how will we treat widows? Will we be an actual family? Will we treat one another like an actual family, like actually bearing one another's burdens and going out of our way to care for those who are in a position of need? And that's what we're called to, honor widows who are truly widows, says verse 3. What does honor mean here? In this context, honor includes financial provision. It's a broad category, but it includes financial provision. And just read the section, the whole chapter, and you'll see that he moves from honoring widows and what that looks like and providing for them financially, and he goes on to talk about that with regard to pastors later, and you can see that. But to honor the widow means to meet her needs, to care for her. There's a whole section in later part of this chapter that's going to spell out exactly how you do that. I mean, this chapter goes into incredible detail about how to treat widows in the church. Because we have this section, and then we have a whole other one that's going to take a whole other sermon to unpack how we do this. So next week we're going to look at that, and including what's meant by a true widow. Do you see that in verse 3? Honor widows who are truly widows. So we'll kind of unpack what that looks like more next week. Verse 5 says that a widow is to set her hope on God. So there are things that a church is to do. The church is to honor widows, to take care of them, to provide for them, to meet their needs. Okay, we saw in early in the book of Acts, this is one of the first programs of ministry the church established. Do you remember this? And they're feeding and they're taking care of the widows and they're providing for them. And then a dispute arises because some people said that the Jewish women were getting special treatment and some of the Gentile women were not getting as good of treatment because this was a problem in the early church. We're trying to bring everybody in and see we're all equal in God here. And so this is where the office of deacon really originated. This kind of this beginning of this office where they said that the apostles and the pastors said, we need to find some people who will oversee this and make sure that this is all being done in a godly way. What? The care of widows, because this flows so automatically out of the gospel, and that's what I really want us to see here. This is how God has treated us, right? When we were without hope in the world, God came to us. He noticed our need. Because wicked men in the world system exploits those who are in need. It sees need, it sees someone unprotected, and it gets ready to pounce. It gets ready to move in and see what it can grab, see what it can take. And that's how we all are by nature. But the gospel begins to transform us because that's not the way we have been treated in our need. We have been loved and we have been upheld and we have been protected and we've been shown grace and mercy in our need. So as a response in widows, as the church is caring for widows and providing for their need, the widows are to set their hope on God. Because none of us is merely a victim. None of us is merely a receiver. And so a widow is to set her hope actively on God. And what does that look like? By continuing in supplications and prayers night and day. So the Bible honors a position of weakness, a position of need, by calling the church to gather around and meet that need. But then look how the Bible also honors that person by saying, you're not a cast aside, you're not a throwaway. Just because you're in a position of need doesn't mean that you don't have things to bring to the table. And so what the widow is being called to bring to the table is supplication and prayers night and day. And so the church is meeting a particular need that she has, but then she's stepping in this incredible ministry, like Anna in the temple awaiting the coming of Jesus, praying night and day and making supplication for the church. And she's doing incredible things and she's moving mountains in front of the kingdom of God and in front of the church through this ministry that she's freed up to do because the church has stepped in to care for her and to honor her and to meet her practical needs. So there's always this give and take. There's a mutuality to this relationship where the church is honoring the widow and providing and taking care. And she's setting her hope on God and not on the church, which is great. Okay, she's seeing the love and care of God through the church and through his people. But she has to be careful. She's not ultimately setting her hope on the church, but her hope is set on God because God's the one who's providing and God is the one who will provide always. And he sees her every need. He's providing for her, and then he's calling her into a ministry of prayer and supplication night and day. So that's the form that her hope takes. She's calling out to God. But a widow's situation must not lead to self-indulgence. Did you see that in verse 6? It leads to hope in God, supplication and prayer night and day, but not self-indulgence. Because you have this situation and you think, say, imagine yourself as a widow. Everybody to imagine themselves in that position. And all of a sudden you think, okay, and the church steps in and they're meeting your needs and they're caring for you. You think like, okay, what do I do with my time? What should I do? Just pray, set your hope on God and pray night and day, making supplications, take on the office of intercessor for the church, for the kingdom. Don't use that space that you have for self-indulgence. Say, well, now I've got time. Let myself just take rest and be at ease, and I'll just kind of satisfy whatever whim comes to me, whatever feeling comes to me. Paul says it turns you into a zombie. See that in verse 6? She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. If you just stop and you think this is now good, this is great, this is a space for me to just indulge all of my desires and indulge myself, you'll be dead while you live. But if you set your hope on God and you take on that ministry, you'll have life as life is flowing through you and through your ministry, and God's using you, and you're not set on the shelf just kind of tending to your needs until you die. There's an active, do you see how well this just treats a people seriously? It treats people as valuable and important and significant. Okay? If you're in a widow and you find yourself in that position, you're not on the shelf. You're moved into a certain and specific ministry for the church of God because you're valuable. So a widow taken in by the church has this ministry of constant prayer and intercession. It's not to be hijacked by self-indulgence. And again, we'll dig more into this and widows next week and what it looks like to be a true widow. The third thing we see in these passages will bounce us back to verse 4 and then to the last verse in verse 8. And that is that we begin our help. So as the church, we've been treated as family by God, adopted into his family. Therefore, we are family. We're learning to act like it. Treat one another like brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. We're taking care of the widows. We're watching out for each other. We're meeting each other's needs. We're praying for each other. We're all playing a role. And then as we carry out that help, there's kind of an order to that help. And that order shows that we begin the help with those who are closest to us. We begin that help with those who are closest to us. So look at verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So as we treat one another like family, we get more direction, we get more wisdom from God on how to do this well. There's kind of an order that is important to God in how we do this and how we meet each other's needs, how we actually treat one another like family, like looking out for each other, being there for each other in our time of need. And this is an important concept that helps even in general. There's lots of application to this principle that we help those who are closest to us first. They're kind of these spheres of responsibility that the Bible is laying out here. And really, the spheres of responsibility go family, church, and world. Those are the spheres. We're called to love all people. We're called to, why is the verse running away from me? Do good to all men, especially those, what? Especially those of the household of faith. So do good to all, but especially, there's a closer circle there, especially those who are of the household of faith. Okay? And here we have, if there's a widow, and she's in the church can provide for her, but if she has believing family members, they should provide for her first. So do you see there's everyone, there's the household of faith, and there's the family. These are spheres of responsibility where we meet the needs of people. Now, this is never to be used as an excuse to avoid helping people you encounter in need, right? This is my memory is escaping me again. The guy on the road and he sees the guy in need. What do we call that? Thank you, the Good Samaritan. I'm glad I have you guys here. This is not an excuse to not be the Good Samaritan, right? You see, you're walking along the road, you're headed down your way, and you see a guy, and he's fallen in among robbers, and he's on the side of the road, and he's beat up, and he's in need, he's been robbed, but you think, he's not my family, you know? He doesn't even go to my church. Let somebody else take care of it, okay? These spheres of responsibility are never meant to lead you there, okay? Who is my neighbor? That somebody comes and asks Jesus, okay, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, they say, but you know, who really is my neighbor? Let's scale this thing back a little bit. Let's narrow it in a little. And so then he tells them that story of the Good Samaritan. Okay? It's the guy who's naturally your enemy, but you see him in need. Who is the neighbor to the guy? Imagine you're the guy laying in the ditch on the side of the road. Who are you hoping will help you? Anybody. Doesn't matter if it's my enemy. Doesn't matter if it's somebody set against me. It doesn't matter. Whoever's closest, that's fine. Okay, so that's true. That's important. It's not to be used to scorn a beggar thinking, just let their family help them, right? The point is that under normal circumstances, help shouldn't skip over closer people, okay? So if you're going along and there's a person and they're standing there in need and then their brother is standing next to them with a pocket full of money or a bag full of groceries and he asks you, can you please give me some food? You're like, well, your brother can help you first, and if he runs out, then we'll help you both, okay? That's how that would be applied in that situation, okay? It's never to be used, kind of skip over needs, but it is that in a normal situation, there are levels, spheres of responsibility, okay? You see that here, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his own household, you see there's even within the category of family, so you're kind of broader relatives, and then especially your own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Does that sound harsh to you? But this is spoken by the God of grace. This has been inspired by the Spirit of grace. So we want to wrap our minds around this. Why is he saying this? First, widows should be cared for by their own family before the church. Notice what it says in verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing to God. This is an opportunity God's giving to the children and the grandchildren to demonstrate godliness, to love, to show some return, to make some return. Look, I don't think there's any way that a child, maybe in an extreme circumstance, is going to make a full return or exceed a return on what the parents have given away to their children. Amen? And as parents, you give and you give and you give. I tell this story that I remember when I was in high school, I was a punk, and I remember thinking about my parents, like, they just sit around all the time. Like, why don't they ever want to go out and do stuff in the evenings, you know? These guys are boring. And then I became a parent, and I have kids, and they're not even nearly as old as I was when I was dishonoring my father and mother in that way, but I know why they were so tired, because they gave all of their life and energy away to me, and then I stand, you know, in judgment over them. These guys just sit around all the time. So it would be hard to make a full return from children back to parents, right? And that's the point here. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Say, let me try to, let me begin. And not that it's about getting full repayment, but right? But you know, if it were, we would never even come close to repaying that. So he says, they can make some return to their parents. That's good. That's pleasing in the sight of God. God loves that kind of attitude. He loves a heart different than the one I had when I was in high school my parents and dishonoring them, but rather one that says, man, my parents have given me so much. Like, I would love the opportunity to be able to make some return to them at some point. Not grudgingly, as though it's a burden, or lorded over them as though it's a huge favor, but God thinks of it as making some return. And then this has broader application too, right? We should start ministry, community, discipleship, love, care in our own homes. And we have these spheres of responsibility. They don't absolve us from helping people who are really far and distant from us ever, but nevertheless, we start close. We start with what's right in front of us, with ministry, with community, with discipleship, with love, with provision, with everything. You start with those who are right there in front of you. And that can be That can be the hardest place to love and serve, right? Sometimes those people are just there day in and day out, and they're always there, and you start to see their sins more, don't you? When someone's right there and you live with them, and all of a sudden you think, wow, you're kind of starting to bug me. That sin of yours, if I just had to deal with it once a week, then maybe I can just brush it off. But when it's just unrelentingly there, because we're always together, we're always in the same house, brothers, you're sharing a room, and it's just, man, night after night and day after day, those sins are always there. Sometimes that makes it the hardest place to minister, the hardest place to show love, the hardest place to dig in and say, I love right here. And it's always going both ways, right? And as we're growing and as we're being sanctified, the family can be this kind of glorious, happy place, but it's never without some struggle. My point is it can be difficult to love and to dig in right there in front of us. But that's where we're called to first, both in terms of financial provision, but I think there's application to kind of all of life and all of Christianity. It's a common thing that for people to look for ministry in the church without embracing the ministry they have right in their own home. Isn't it? I mean, how many people have you met who are bitter towards their parents because their parents are just always at church, always off doing something, rather than being there with their family, with their own children, with their own household? How many pastors' kids have you met where they just think they struggle with despising the church because the church took their dad away? He was never around. He was never available because he was always so busy pastoring. He was always so busy in ministry. It's easy to justify, isn't it? Because it's the Lord's work. I'm doing ministry. I'm serving God. But God calls us to start serving him right in front of us and to start right there. Okay. When people take care of their own family first, it's pleasing in the sight of God, it says in verse 4. Maybe sometime we'll do a series on everywhere in the Bible that it says this is pleasing in the sight of God. There are several places that say that in the Bible. I mean, I love that. Oh, this pleases my Father. This makes my Father happy and joyful. I want to do that. That's a beautiful thing. So when people don't take care of their relatives, here's the second half of this from verse 8. When people don't take care of their own relatives and household needs, they've denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. It's a really serious thing to say. It should catch your attention. It's meant to catch your attention. If the symptom is not taking care of your family, what's the disease behind that? Denial of the faith, unbelief, not following Jesus, not being like God. Why say that? Because the person hasn't been shaped by Jesus. They're not giving themselves and their strength and their life away for others. They have these people that have been entrusted to them, that they've been called to give their life away for, and they're refusing to do it. But when Jesus saves a person, he starts to transform them and make them like himself. And what does Jesus do? He gives his life away for his people. Jesus approaches his people, and he says, "This is my body. And it's broken for you." And that's what he begins to do in the hearts of his people. Now, don't hear me saying that you've got to earn your favor with God. If you do that good enough, offer yourself up for others, then maybe God will offer himself up for you. Do you see? That undermines the whole thing. That's not the point. The whole point is that God freely offers himself to you when you don't deserve it, when you haven't earned it, and then now that's the example you're to walk in. That even when your family members don't deserve it, even when they're making you mad, even when your brother won't stop talking and you're asking him to be quiet, even when he keeps taking that toy from you, even when your sister won't leave you alone or your brother keeps bothering you or your spouse is getting under your skin and you think they're not doing the thing that I really need them to do or want them to do, that's the moment where you're called to be like Jesus. And to say, I'm just going to love and I'm going to provide and I'm going to walk in his ways. So none of this is like, you better do this well enough to earn it from God. God has freely given this. God has freely treated you this way. He's just loved you. He's provided for you. He's cared for all of your needs. Now go and be like him. And so if a person is not doing that, even in the most basic sense in his own household, then the conclusion that Paul makes is he just doesn't know Jesus. He hasn't been saved. He's denied the faith. He hasn't been transformed. He's not demonstrating the Spirit of Christ in him. That person couldn't say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? As we're saved, as we're born again, we start to resemble Christ, and we do it imperfectly. But if we're not able to do it, even in the most fundamental, close sense, Paul says we're not Christians, we're not believers. Because even the pagans do that, right? Even unbelieving fathers in general provide for their children, provide for their families. You know, that's what Jesus says. Like, if you greet those only who greet you, like, how does that show the love of God? Because even the pagans do that. If you invite people over to your house because you want to get invited back over to their house, how are you demonstrating the love of God? Because everybody does that. And I think that's the idea here. That if you're not providing for your own household, like, most people provide for their own household, even those who don't know Jesus. If you're missing that, you're worse than an unbeliever. And I think that's why it's said so harshly, or maybe not harshly, but it's really plainly. You know, I mean, God, I like this about God, that he just speaks really plainly to us. And he doesn't mince words. He says, look, if you're not providing for your own household, you're just not a Christian. But he's a gracious God. He's just repent and believe in Jesus and become a Christian and provide for your people. Men, I really want this to fall squarely on your shoulders. Man, I want you to feel that, like, that God, this is Christianity 101, right? Providing for those in your own household. I want this to be a burden that you bear. Okay? Not in your own strength and the strength that God supplies, but it's one I want you to bear because we have a generation of men kind of looking to their moms to take care of them. We have a generation of men who haven't been taught to be like this, who haven't been taught to say, be strong and pour yourself out for others. Be a man and own responsibility and provide and make sure that the people around you have everything that they need. You have a generation of men looking to outsource the needs of their family to others, to their own parents or to the general public, and to say someone else will take care of it. For those who have nobody to provide for them, right? I personally think it's good that we have means for the general public to take care of the needs of the poor. Okay? That we as a society group together and we can say, look, here's a way for someone who has no one to take care of them, who's not a Christian, and we have a kind of a fund those people can get and get their needs provided for. Okay? I actually think that's good. But if you're physically able to provide for the needs of your family and you outsource that to the general public, like, how are you doing what God calls you to do here? Like, how are you bearing that responsibility? Do you see what I'm getting at here? Like, we have a generation, and I experience this throughout my life, where I've been like, I've had government assistance pushed on me. When I had like plenty of money for housing and for food and to provide for my family, and I've had people say, like, you just sign up for this, you'll get free money. It's all yours. But they think, like, is that honoring to God? Like, does it honor God when we go to the general public and force them to take care of the needs of our family? So, are we not able to provide for our own household? And if not, is the church not able to? Like, for Christians, in the early church, there was not a needy person among them. And you know, one of the great ways the church gave testimony to the unbelieving world was that the outside world looked at the church and said, these people take care of all of their own poor. And they actually do it so well that they're actually moving beyond taking care of their own poor, and they're taking care of our poor too, right? And so the church is just, it's just swelling out in its provision for people. But I'm afraid that we're doing the opposite today, that we're just grabbing and say, oh, we could get a little bit here, we could get a little bit there, and we're not providing for the poor out there, and we're not even necessarily providing for the poor out here through social mechanisms we've created where we're pulling money in. Instead of being like Jesus, who just comes and gives himself away and says, as much as I can, right, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work hard with his hands so that he has something to give to those who are in need. So the goal, men, for you is to work hard and to develop enough so that you can provide for your own household, your own people, your own relatives, and then once you've met those needs, to give to those who are in need, to go beyond that. And that's the goal, is that our imitation of Christ is swelling out from here. And it's moving out and it's pushing out into the world. Tim Keller says we'll overcome the communist with the deacon, right? If the way, if you're upset about government giving to the poor, then what we should do is start by taking care of the poor ourselves so well that people are looking in and saying, like, whoa, like in the early church, those guys are taking care of all their own poor, and now they're taking care of our poor too. Where did the homeless problem go? I don't know, the churches just did something and everyone's taken care of and encouraged and with accountability and encouraged to work and provided with jobs and the ability to provide for themselves so that then they're raised up and discipled up into this so that people who used to not be able to work and used to have to receive are now empowered and supported and have a community around them so that they're then providing for the needs of others around them. And if they're not able to do it that way, they're like the widows providing for the needs of those around them in prayer, constantly, night and day. Do you see how this is what the new humanity begins to look like in Christ? This is the world that Christ is rebuilding. He's rebuilding a world where we're just giving ourselves away. Where we go to first to those closest to us, to our own family, our own household, our own church, and then all the world. And we're just saying, this is my body broken for you. I'm going to bear the load on my shoulders. And if I can't provide for my kids, I'll go get a second job. Like I will make this happen. I will do everything I can. And if I can't find one and I need to receive help, I'll do that until I can get to a place where I can. But men, do your families feel and do they know that like you will do whatever it takes to take care of them? Do you communicate that to them? Do they feel safe? Fathers, do your family feel safe under your leadership? Do they feel safe that you say, I will not let you go hungry as long as it's in my ability? And if it isn't, I'm going to make sure we're plugged into a church that treats one another like family so that if I fall down and break my back and I can't move and I can't work, we're plugged in here to this community that's going to take care of us, right? Fathers, are you leading your families in that kind of way so that you're imitating Christ? Jesus didn't say others can work so I'll have the benefit, right? He said all work so that others can have the benefit. We're followers of Jesus. Freely we receive. And so freely we give. Are you playing the role of Jesus? All of us, not just fathers, are all of us learning this? Are we walking into this? Learning to play the role of Jesus. Learning to be, like Martin Luther says, little Christs, giving ourselves away. In every little way, in whatever's in front of you, giving yourselves away, laboring for the good of others so that they can receive from our lives. If not, just repent and believe the gospel. If you're not providing for those, you think, that's me, I'm worse than an unbeliever. Oh no, I've denied the faith. This is serious and terrible and horrible. God is a God of grace. You see, this is the point. You just repent today, put your trust in Him, receive full forgiveness and full pardon and a new heart that's shaped and reshaped to be like Him and to walk in the ways of Christ. God hasn't cast you aside because of your deepest need, your sin need. That's the whole point, do you see? When we see our sin and we confess it to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to purify us, to make us more like Him. So the gospel shapes how we treat one another. We've been adopted into the family of God, the community of the church, and by His grace, God's forming us into a Christ-shaped family. Where we treat one another like family, we care for those among us who are needy, and we labor to grow up and to mature into those who are like Christ, going to one another and saying, this is my body, and it's broken for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've loved us in this way. Father, thank you for this message of grace. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't say, I'm the God, and so you're going to meet all my needs. But you're the God who says, I'm the God, and so I'm going to meet all of your needs. Thank you that you are a God who demonstrates your glory by your grace, by your abundant generosity and willingness, not only to save from afar, but to enter right into the heart of our mess and our wreck and our sin, and to come into our sin and to die on the cross, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that on that Palm Sunday that we remember today, that you were setting your face to go to Jerusalem, that you had arrived, and that you were setting your face to go to the cross, to give your life away for us, that you bore that responsibility, that you bore the burden of our sin and our debt on your shoulders. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We could never have carried it. We were hopeless without you. Thank you so much that you have loved us with this everlasting love, Lord Jesus, that you gave yourself away to the point of death, that you drove yourself into the ground, meeting our need and making sure that we were provided for. When we weren't even in your household, we were your enemies. We were rebels against you, but so that you could bring us in and make us a part of the family of God. Lord Jesus, please teach us to be like you. We're captured by your grace. We're captured by your love for us, and we want to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.